First Peter again. We'll finish up chapter 3 today, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. So if you want to turn there with me in your own copy of the scriptures, you can do that. The Bibles that are there in front of you can be used, and that text is found on page 1016 in those Bibles that are in front of you. We'll read this together in just a moment, but before we do, before we try to come to some conclusion as to what this text means and how it is to apply to our lives, let me just say from the beginning, this is a really, really, really hard passage. It's one of those that's just kind of been looming out there. In 1 Peter, I knew it was coming. I wasn't entirely looking forward to working through it just because it is such a hard and confusing text. But after spending a couple of weeks looking at it, I'm eager to share with you this morning what I think it means. I reserve the right to be wrong for sure, but here's what I think it means. We'll walk through that in a moment. Just by way of illustration, Martin Luther, a great reformer from 500 years ago, said about this text, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." So I just hope that instills all sorts of confidence in your heart. If you know anything about Martin Luther, he was not shy about his position and opinion on the scriptures. So for him to say, "I've studied it a lot, interesting passage, but I got no idea what it means," that probably means it'll be somewhat difficult for us to get our arms and hearts around as well. But we're going to try. We're going to work through this together, and our confidence is not in Martin Luther or any commentator or in me as a pastor in this place. Our confidence is in the Lord. The Spirit is the preacher, not any of us. So we're going to ask that the Lord would help us and guide us to understand this well this morning. Amen. This text will also prove to be a very good opportunity for us just to remember some larger truths about how we approach the scriptures as a whole. So a couple of big things I want you to keep in mind. We must remember the larger context in which this passage is spoken. So you hear this a lot around here, context, context, context. It matters that this is five verses in the middle of a five chapter book, and there are two and a half or three chapters that have already been spoken. So we should not divorce this or rip this text out of its context. Remember, Peter is writing to early believers with struggling hearts. They're fighting for faith to cling to Jesus in the midst of a world that is increasingly opposed to them and oppressive toward them. And Peter has just finished, you remember, if you look back just one verse in verse 17, he's just finished saying, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And so we would expect, if we just move forward one verse from 17 to 18, this same idea of suffering would be present in this text, and it is. Peter is talking about suffering to individuals who are struggling through suffering. So context matters. That's something you must always keep in mind whenever you read the scriptures. It has become commonplace in our day and time for people just to find a verse or a set of verses and then just say, "Here's what I think this means." Well, I don't really care what you think it means, and you shouldn't care what I think it means. We should care what God said, right? We should care, what does God think this means? And in order to understand that, you've got to understand the larger context. We need to be careful to guard against that. The second idea I would invite us to keep in mind is we must seek to understand unclear texts, of which this is one, in light of texts that are more clear and more understandable. So when we encounter verses or statements in the scriptures, we say, "Man, I don't quite understand that. That's a head scratcher." It is best to not just deal with those passages in isolation, but to say, "Okay, there's the whole rest of the counsel of God's word. How does the rest of what God says, how does that inform what we are looking at here?" So for example, there are a couple of places in the New Testament book of Hebrews, one in chapter 6 and one in chapter 10, where if you take those passages in isolation, in and of themselves, you might come to the conclusion that a believer could lose their salvation. A couple of our life groups just finished studying through the book of Hebrews. So if you're a part of those groups, and the group I'm a part of went through that, you remember these are hotly debated passages, and they can be confusing at times. So how do we deal with texts like that? Well, we know that while those two passages in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are there, the rest of the New Testament is jam-packed with other places where it says the loss of our salvation, if we are truly saved, is impossible. That no one can pluck us out of God's hand if we're truly in his hand. And all that the Father brings to the Son, Jesus will not lose even one. So the right question is not, can a believer lose their salvation? The right question is, does Jesus ever lose believers? And the answer to that is no. So let's say you have 30 texts that make it really clear salvation grants us eternal security if we are truly followers of Christ. And this is crystal clear, There's just no mistaking this. But then we have these other passages over here that on the surface, on their own, seem to say something that might be a little bit different. How do we deal with those? Do we just assume that God's word disagrees with itself? Do we assume that God is confused and so he didn't know which lane to pick? And he said, I'll just do both and maybe they won't notice and I'll just cover all my bases. Is that God's approach? No. What we do is we take the texts that are clear and we say, we know this to be true. This is foundational. Let's use these to help inform these over here. Let's build a framework that we are certain with and then interpret these unclear texts through the clear framework that God's word has already given us. So we assume some things when we open God's word. We assume that scripture is true and accurate. And we assume that God is consistent. And so with those presuppositions in mind, we say we understand what these mean. Now with this in mind, let's walk over to these and better understand these over here rather than going in the opposite direction. That's just a helpful way to approach all of Scripture. Look to the clear to help to understand the unclear. That will specifically be important today as we look at verse 21. Because taken by itself, verse 21 could lead some to come to the conclusion that baptism is what saves us. But we know from the rest of Scripture that nothing we do can add to what Christ has already done. His work is sufficient on our behalf. Now, baptism is important, but it is not the means by which we are saved. So we're going to need to unpack that verse with its lack of clarity in light of other places in Scripture that are more clear. So context and then clear and unclear verses, we need to keep those things in mind. Now, one more thing, because this is a hard text, I'm just going to tell you what I think it means from the beginning, and then we're going to work through, and I'll try to make these points, and I'll tell you again at the end what I think it means, and we'll see if we can come to some measure of agreement. I firmly believe that these five verses we're about to read and study are meant to function as encouragement for hurting hearts. Remember, Peter is writing to people who are suffering through persecution. They are struggling with whether or not to hold tight to Christ or to let him go. Should they change their lifestyle and give in to the pressures that are around them? So his purpose is not to introduce more confusion in their hearts. He's not trying to drift them toward uncertainty. He's writing to strengthen them. He's writing to build them up within the church. And so the larger message of this text, although it has some detours along the way, I think is this. To believers who are struggling, you are not alone in this life of suffering, for your Savior has already walked this path ahead of you. Jesus suffered unjustly, yet the Father used Jesus' suffering for his ultimate vindication and glory. Therefore, so, Christian, walk in the steps of Jesus, confident that in the end, God will grant victory toward his people. That seems to be the big idea. Peter has consistently so far been calling his audience to struggle and suffer faithfully in this fallen world in a way that God is glorified and in a way that everybody else can see that their allegiance is to Christ alone. Remember what Peter said just a couple of verses back in verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. That's what he's saying. He says, live in a hopeful way, even though nobody else would expect you to be hopeful, so that when they see your hope, it's unexpected, and they'll ask you. And then in today's passage, Peter will once again specifically reference the example of Christ. And he'll say, you are able to suffer in this way because Christ already has. He suffered well. He struggled with faith, to maintain his faith in the Father. And he did so in a way that gave glory to the Father above. And it served as a visible witness to all who would see him. So in the end, even in the midst of great hardship, the Father did not abandon Christ. Rather, Christ was glorified. He was resurrected. He is seated above all. Therefore, if this was the path that Christ walks, suffering, death, resurrection, victory, believers, be willing to do the same. I think that's what Peter is trying to say, even though he does it in an unconventional way. So let's stand and let's read the whole of this passage together and let's ask the Lord to be gracious and kind, as we always need him to be, to help us to understand this. Beginning in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So, Father, we have already said, and it has been said many times with this text, that it's a hard one, and yet we want to be careful to guard against any notion in our hearts that would cause us to think that it's a hard text because you had an off day and you didn't communicate as clearly as you should have. No, this is exactly the word you want us to have. And any struggle we have just demonstrates that the problem is within us and not you. So would we have eyes to see and hearts to understand and grasp today what you are revealing to us? Would we see Christ exalted and glorified, and would our hearts be encouraged? Would you work in this place to strengthen your people and to rescue the lost and to cause Jesus to be lifted high? And so we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So you see there at the beginning of verse 18, this text begins with a phrase that I think is going to help us to establish the context of this passage, and it serves to connect the five verses we'll look at today with what we've already seen so far in 1 Peter. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." So that statement about Christ suffering is going to help us to interpret this passage well. Peter has already talked about suffering a lot. You know this if you've been here over the last several months, about Christian citizens suffering underneath unjust governments, about Christian servants suffering beneath the rule of cruel masters, about Christian sisters in Christ, about wives suffering while they are married to unbelieving husbands. And then last week in verses 8 through 17, Peter deals with suffering on a much more broad-based level. He says, "Whoever you are, wherever you find yourself, if you claim the name of Christ, then you are called to suffer well. You are called to struggle with faith in this life. You are called to bring blessing and peace even into difficult situations. Even if you have to suffer for unjust, unwarranted, undeserved reasons, you don't return evil for evil." So you can hear it clearly in all that Peter has said already. He's been faithful, just beat the same drum over and over again, right? Suffer and struggle with faith and carry the name of Christ in this broken world with joy and perseverance, even when it's hard. This passage is saying much the same thing. Verse 18 takes that baton of suffering well and just continues to run in the same direction. And it starts by saying, "For Christ also suffered." So that tells us, I think, quite a bit about what's going on in Peter's heart and mind, what his thought process is as he writes these things down. The topic is still struggle in the life of a believer. And the model that he is pointing us to follow is Christ, who suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, within that one verse, verse 18, we find just a wonderfully direct and succinct theology of salvation. This deserves a whole sermon on its own, but five things we see here about Christ and his suffering. If you're taking notes, write these down. And they're all found just within this one verse. Christ suffered for sins. The reason he endured the pain and death he did on the cross was for our wickedness. He suffered for sins. Christ suffered only once. He will not endure it again. The sacrifice he made and the price he paid on our behalf was sufficient. It doesn't need to be repaid. Thirdly, Jesus suffered for the unrighteousness of sinners. Okay, so he died for those who were unrighteous. And he was able to do that because he was righteous. We had filth and sin in our hearts. Jesus was pure and utterly holy. So because he did not have sin of his own to die for, he was able to take our penalty and debt upon himself and pay it in full. Fourthly, Jesus suffered in order to restore our relationship with God. He didn't just pay the debt for our sin, as amazing as that is in and of itself, but he made a way for our relationship to be reconciled with God who had made us. And then lastly, Jesus suffered unto death, but was then resurrected. All of this happened. This whole series of events took place that first Easter weekend. Christ's death, burial, resurrection. Christ was put to death in the flesh, but then made alive in the spirit. Church, if you are desiring to explore and understand the details and specifics of what Christ accomplished on the cross, or if you want to sit down with a friend neighbor, family member, coworker, and just walk through who Christ is and what he has done, I would recommend this verse to you. There's not, maybe not a clearer place in the New Testament that just gives in one nice, neat, logical, succinct package all that Christ has accomplished for us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Christ has suffered, and this is to serve as an ultimate example for us in all of our suffering. But then at the end of verse 18, we find a phrase that is important. And it will function as a bridge between 18 and then the section of 19 and 20. Christ was put to death in the flesh, but Peter says he was then made alive in the spirit. So what does that mean? Well, Christ came to earth as a man, as a human being, God with us, Emmanuel, in the flesh. He took on flesh that he might die in the flesh, that he might die in his body. How would God die in our place if he does not have a physical body to die with? How does God die otherwise? That's the logic behind the incarnation. And so his death was physical, and while his resurrection was also physical, he was physically raised from the dead, his resurrection was not only physical, it was also spiritual in a sense, is what Peter says. So when Christ was raised, he was given a new glorified spiritual body. He wasn't raised only in a physical sense to live another 10, 20, 30 years and then die again. But he was resurrected as part of a new, different spiritual reality and realm. We see this, at least glimpses of it, in the few narratives we have of Christ after his resurrection. Right? He will just appear all of a sudden in rooms where the door is locked and all of a sudden there's Christ. He ascends with all of his disciples watching. He ascends into the clouds. He just lifts off the earth to the right hand of the Father. It's clear that Jesus was not playing by the same rules as the rest of us after his resurrection. Why? He was made alive in the spirit, and he was different. He had always been different. He was even more different in that sense. Now, this spiritual world and realm is real. We don't see it with our eyes. Can't touch it with our hands. We are physical, earth and time-bound creatures. And so it's very hard for us to perceive these things. But Scripture hints at it all the time, saying you don't war against flesh and blood, but against spirits and powers and principalities. But this eternal spiritual realm in which Christ now dwells, in which we one day will, it is more real than we could imagine. And Christ right now, Scripture says, in a spiritual sense, is reigning and ruling from heaven. He is the high king of the universe, and he is interceding for us as his people as he reigns as the high king of the universe. So Jesus suffered and died, but he was made alive. He was resurrected in the spirit. That's at the end of verse 18. And then Peter takes that reality and says this in verses 19 and 20. In that spiritual realm, in that spiritual reality that Christ was resurrected into, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So this is where it starts to get weird, right? Preaching to disobedient spirits who are in some prison somewhere. And their disobedience apparently happened during the days of Noah as he built the ark leading up to the flood that destroyed the world. And somehow Jesus in this spiritual realm went and proclaimed something to those people back there. Like I said, this is an odd passage for sure. But let's just try and take it statement by statement and see how it unfolds and ties together into this larger picture of Peter seeking to encourage struggling believers. So Christ, in a spiritual sense, went and proclaimed something. He preached to imprisoned spirits who had disobeyed in the days of Noah. They had rebelled against the Lord in the times and the decades that Noah spent building the ark. Now, there are many, many, many interpretations of this text. Some are more viable than others. Let me offer three that are most frequently mentioned. And I want to share with you why one of them should be just discounted offhand. It's not viable in a biblical sense. And then out of the other two, Let me settle on one that makes the most sense, I think. Again, I reserve the right to be wrong. I'm just trying to share with you what my opinion is on this. So the three primary interpretations are as follows. One possibility. Christ, through his resurrection, was proclaiming spiritual victory over the demonic realm, specifically over fallen angels who sinned in the days of Noah. All right, so you say, is that in the Bible? Yeah, actually it is. If you go back and you look at the flood account, it starts in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. There was wickedness all over the earth, and God begins to move in the heart of Noah to build the ark, warning him and telling him to warn others, the flood is coming, repent. In verses 1 through 4 of Genesis chapter 6, we find this very, very interesting passage that says, in those days, right before the flood, wickedness and perversity were so rampant on the earth that it got to the point where angels left their place, attracted to human women, married them, took them as wives, procreated, and gave birth to a race called the Nephilim. All right, look it up, Genesis chapter 6, it's there, and these were like giant people. It sounds like Star Trek, I get it, but it's in the Bible, I don't understand it all. But I believe it's true. I'm not up here making light of this whatsoever. So this position would say Christ, through his resurrection, was symbolically proclaiming victory over all the demonic realm, specifically over those who long, long ago had rebelled in a specific way against God. And you say, does anybody else believe this? Well, it seems that the New Testament writers understood it this way. Peter will write about this in 2 Peter chapter 2. Jude says this in Jude verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. So apparently there were angels in the past who rebelled, and God didn't wait until judgment day to judge them. He put them in bondage then, in a holding cell, until later. This is one interpretation. Another interpretation. Christ, in a spiritual sense, was actually preaching through Noah in his day when he built the ark and called for the world to repent and turn to God. So this position would suppose that when Noah was proclaiming truth and judgment and repentance to his world in his day, sometimes vocally, sometimes just by his actions of building the ark, that Christ was actually preaching through him. All right, why would we think that? Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. If he, that's God, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So right there, Peter refers to Noah as a preacher. He is a herald of righteousness. If you look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, all right? Listen to how Paul speaks to the church in Ephesus about how Christ was preached to them. And he, Christ, came and preached to you, Ephesians, who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Now we ask, I didn't think that Jesus ever went to Ephesus to preach. And you're right, he didn't. So then how can Paul say Christ came and preached to you? Well, apparently, Paul's understanding of the proclamation of the gospel is that when somebody proclaims the gospel, Christ is preaching through them. So you can see it's quite feasible for somebody to say, Noah was a preacher, and when he proclaimed the gospel, Jesus was preaching through him. It's a viable option. Thirdly, Christ, in between his death and resurrection, descended to hell to preach the gospel to Old Testament sinners, thus giving them a second chance to be saved. So these are the big three. I think we can discount number three immediately, that Christ went to hell to preach a gospel of second chances to imprisoned souls. That might make us feel better, but it's just not biblical whatsoever. We have no indication anywhere in Scripture that those who have died and passed from this life will be given further opportunity to respond to the gospel. In fact, we find exactly the opposite. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." So there is a finality that comes upon the state of a human soul when they die physically and enter eternity. And really, why would Peter say that? Why would Peter pose this. If this is true, and I don't think it is, but let's just give it the benefit of the doubt. If it is, it speaks against everything else that Peter has already said so far in this book. What has he spent the first three chapters saying? He said, endure, struggle, suffer well in this life. Why? Because in the life to come, you will have great hope. But by the way, it doesn't really matter if you suffer and struggle and endure well, because you're going to get a second chance anyway. Those are counterproductive. He would be speaking against himself if this is the position he's taking. So I think number three, we can take off the board immediately, and that leaves us with one and two. And these are both viable interpretations, and there are people way smarter and way more godly than any of us in here who have fallen on both sides of this. I tend to lean toward number two, that Christ in a spiritual sense was actually preaching through Noah in his day when he built the ark and called for the world to repent. I think the other option is viable. I wouldn't disagree with those who say, I believe that. I think it's biblically appropriate. I just lean toward this one. Why? Again, I think that Noah is called a preacher of righteousness and that Christ preaches through other people when the gospel is proclaimed. And I think this interpretation best fits all that we see in verses 19 through 20. There were sinful souls in Noah's day who refused to repent. They did not obey. And God was patient with them for decade upon decade as the ark was being built. And those sinful souls, because they did not repent, they were on the outside of the ark and not the inside, and thus they died. And so in Peter's day, when he looks back, it is right for him to say they're dead, and so they are now in prison. And in the flood, God graciously rescued only eight people, right? So he rescued Noah, his three sons, and their wives. So that's eight in all. So that's my understanding of that. Now, why would Peter put this in there, right? Why this seemingly odd reference to Noah and a flood and an ark and imprisoned souls? What's the point? How in the world is that helpful to struggling believers in the early church? Well, think about this for a moment. Peter goes out of his way to be very specific and say, hey, that there were only eight people that were rescued. Just a small number who God delivered out of the waters of judgment brought by the flood. So here's the situation. In the midst of a wicked, evil, disobedient world in Noah's day, a world that steadfastly, year after year after year, rejected the preaching and the witness of God's servant, and thus that world was destined for God's judgment. In the middle of that situation where the odds seemed to be stacked against God's people, what did God do? Did he forsake his people because there were too few of them? Did he abandon them because their ministry didn't seem to be fruitful? No, God faithfully delivered even his little band of followers back in Noah's day. And he delivered them through the waters of judgment that were sent to punish that sinful world. Now, if you are a follower of Christ in the first century AD, you're a member of the early church, and you are beginning yourself to sense the weight of the Roman Empire bearing down upon you, pushing you to the fringes of society simply because you carry the name of Christ and you cling to him, and you feel small and you feel weak and you feel hopeless and outnumbered, and you are tempted day after day to give up and to give in or to be quiet and stop proclaiming Christ. That's you. And then you read this letter from Peter, and he references this faithful guy named Noah a couple thousand years ago, who even though he was small, he was faithful, and God was faithful to him and delivered him from the judgment that was coming. That means something to you. That resonates with you in a particular way. I think that's what Peter is getting at here. It is, once again, encouragement for hurting saints, reminding them of God's faithfulness in the past. Saying, hold on, God will not forsake you. Even if there's just a few of you, he will not forget his promises. He will not abandon you. So that's verses 19 and 20. From there, Peter makes what I think is even another unexpected leap. And he has just mentioned Noah being brought safely through water. And then he moves to connect that Old Testament picture of judgment through the flood with the New Testament practice of being baptized in Christ. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, corresponds to what? To the flood, now saves you. not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is where, church, we're going to have to remember that principle we mentioned earlier about having an unclear passage of which this is one, and interpreting it in light of clearer passages in the Scriptures. And that's important because on the surface, you could see very easily how someone could read this verse and say, I have to be baptized if I'm going to be saved. And if I haven't been baptized, then I have no assurance of being saved. It's necessary. If I'm really going to be confident in my walk with Christ, baptism has to be a part. And it has to be a part of everybody else's life as well. However, we know that's not the case based on other very clear passages in the Scriptures. Let me just give you a couple. We could look at many. Here are a couple. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So Paul here and the Scriptures in many other places in the New Testament make it abundantly clear. It's not Jesus plus something equals salvation. It's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Jesus is our hope. In fact, the whole book of Galatians was written by Paul to combat this idea that you had to add law keeping to the gospel. Paul says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you into believing these things? So there's one example, just a very practical example from the Gospel of Luke at the very end where Christ is on the cross and he is surrounded by other criminals, one on either side, two thieves. And here's the interaction between the thief and Jesus. And he, one of the thieves, said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, Jesus, said to him, the thief, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So that guy was promised salvation by Jesus Christ himself. And clearly, nobody was getting baptized that day, right? They weren't getting down off the cross. So if baptism saves us, then Jesus has a bad misunderstanding of baptism. Because he didn't say, go get wet and then get back up here and then you can come to paradise. He didn't say that. He said, you'll be with me today, right? We can look at other places as well in the Scriptures. Baptism is not salvific. It does not grant or garner God's favor for us. You don't receive baptism because you don't receive salvation because you've received baptism. However, that doesn't mean we should downplay baptism. I have enjoyed studying this passage because my perspective on baptism has been elevated. We think it's important here. I think it's more important today than I did 2 weeks ago before I started looking at this. And it's important because it places such emphasis on the picture of what Christ has done for us. And it ties it here. Look, baptism, which corresponds to this, corresponds to what? Being brought safely through the waters of judgment. It paints this outward picture of what's already happened in our hearts. So what's the picture? That just as Noah and his family were rescued by God from the coming judgment, and God delivered them, how? By bringing them safely through the waters that were intended to destroy everybody else. In baptism, we pass through water. We go down into the water. We are immersed underneath the water. We are brought out. And it is an image that points to our rescue and our deliverance from the judgment that all of us deserve apart from Christ. We too have been saved out of judgment, but not by a boat built with wood. Not by a boat that stayed on the surface of the waters and just protected those who were within it for a season. We have been saved out of judgment because we are now in Christ. And he didn't remain on the surface of the judgment we deserved. He took all of it. It drenched him completely. He had the wrath of God poured out completely upon him. He paid the debt we owed and he paid it in full. But he did not stay underneath the penalty of that sin. He conquered it. He came out of the waters of judgment. He was resurrected to new life. So this is our hope, not a boat, but Christ. So I think it's fully appropriate for us to say when somebody is being baptized, they are saying, Christ is my ark and I am safe in him from the waters of judgment that would destroy everyone else. But Christ has delivered me from the wrath of God by his death, burial, and resurrection in the water, dead and buried, resurrected out. It is a glorious and beautiful picture. If we are in Christ, we are covered, sheltered, protected from the judgment of God. Why? Christ has taken the judgment from us because he took it for us. And just look at the second half of verse 21. That's what Peter is saying. He quickly qualifies his statement to make this clear. He says, baptism now saves you. But then he says, but don't think I'm saying baptism is what actually makes your heart clean. It's not like removing dirt from your body. It's not effective at washing your soul. Rather, baptism pictures your salvation. It is an outward statement of the inner washing that's already taken place, that you now have a good, clear conscience before God. Why? Because you went through some outward action? No. Because you were good enough on your own? No. You have a clear conscience before God because you have appealed to Him by means of the resurrection of Christ. Do you see what he says there? You have appealed to God by the resurrection of Christ. Your hope is not rooted. Our hope is not rooted in what we have done. It's not in a matter of works like being baptized. Our hope is found in what Christ has already done on our behalf. So you have been saved by works. It's just not your works. It's Christ's works, right? And he was resurrected. And then from there, Peter will loop back around in verse 22 and remind us again of where this whole section started. The path of suffering that Jesus has already walked. He suffered for our sins. He was put to death in the flesh. He was made alive in the spirit, his resurrection. And now he has gone into heaven and he is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So you can see clearly where Peter has led us. Again, there's been some weird off ramps and loops and detours along the way. But he's saying, well, you suffer, Christians suffer, Christ suffered. And here's what his path of suffering looked like. Very difficult struggle and hardship in this world. He was obedient to the Father, and it led to his death. It looked like he was defeated, but he was victorious. He was resurrected. Eternal glory. And now he's not just resurrected, now he reigns over all of the authorities and powers in the universe, over all those demonic forces who thought they had gotten the upper hand on God. And for 3 days, probably thought, man, we have won the day. And then Christ was resurrected, and now he reigns over them and will for all of time. This is the path that Jesus walked, from suffering to glory. And so if this is how the Son of God approached hardship in life, then as his people, we ought to approach it the same way, hoping in God's future promises. If you have all your hope bound up in this world and the people around you and the stuff you possess, you will be horribly disappointed in this life and forever. But if your hope is in the one who passed from death to life and purchased eternal security for us, you will not be disappointed. That doesn't mean life will be easy, but you will not be disappointed. So we are to look to Christ in our struggle. He is our example. He is our trailblazer. He has walked the path before us. How good is that news that we don't have a God who says, man, I really sympathize with you in your hardship. It must be horrible to be reviled by your friends and family. It must be really hard to be made fun of. It must be of great difficulty to your heart to be racked with disease and struggle in your body. To lose someone close to you. Man, never gone through it myself. I'm up here in heaven and everything's just easy, but I feel bad for you. No, God doesn't say that. He says, I don't sympathize. I empathize with you. Do you realize God knows what it's like to lose a son? To be rejected? To be beaten? To be murdered? To be poor? To be hungry? God knows all of these things. He doesn't sympathize with us. We have an empathetic God. So Christ has walked this path, and we are invited to walk after him, follow in his steps. So again, I think this is the big idea. You are not alone. Brothers and sisters, whatever suffering you are going through, whatever struggle, hardship that bears down upon your life and your soul, you are not alone in this life. For your Savior has walked this path ahead of you. He's not behind you saying, you can do it, I'll follow you. He's saying, follow me, I've done it. Jesus suffered unjustly, as some of us will and are. Yet the Father used that unjust, undeserved, unwarranted suffering for Jesus' ultimate glory and vindication. Therefore, Christian, walk in Jesus' steps, being confident that in the end, God will grant victory for his children. We know this to be true. He gave us Christ Paul says in Romans 8, how will he not also give you all the rest in Jesus? If he didn't hold back the best thing, why do you think he's going to hold back other things from you? So God will keep his promises to his people. He will not forsake or abandon us. He has not abandoned you. If we trust in Christ, we too will be glorified one day. We'll be vindicated. We will be forever satisfied in him. And so this is to be our hope. And so may it be evident among us now, even in seasons that are hard and difficult. So Father, I pray for my own heart, and I pray for my brothers and my sisters in this place, many of which are struggling through difficulty and hardship. They are tempted to give up or to give in or to run after other sources of pleasure or satisfaction that seem more available. They think, oh, this would satisfy me just for a little while. And there's a temptation in their hearts to not be satisfied in Christ. And Lord, I suspect that's in their hearts. I know it's in mine. And Lord, we ask that you be gracious and you would help us to hope in Christ, to look to him, to love him, to have strong and growing affection for him and allegiance toward him and to esteem him above all others and all else. Lord, none of that will happen by our own efforts. It has to happen by you working, by you guiding and leading, by your power given to us as your people through your Spirit. So please do this and so much more today. And Lord, for those who are in this place who have never hoped in Christ, who never had confidence in him, never called on him, and in that story of Noah and the ark, they would have to admit they're outside the ark, and they maybe for the first time today see that judgment awaits them. Lord, let them repent, please. Give them hearts of faith that love Jesus and trust in his promises, and may they call upon Christ to be saved. Lord, we can't cause any of this, so we just humbly bow before you and ask you to do what only you can do. And help us to respond. And we ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.